Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast for today is entitled Putting Faith into Practice and comes from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 as we continue our study through the book of James. Now, today we come to the latter portion of James chapter 2, in which James strongly exhorts those of faith to put into practice all that he has written to them already in this epistle. And so, as we begin this, it would be helpful to review everything that we've studied thus far in our study together of the book of James. Now, you'll remember that James has exhorted us up to this point in the Epistle of James against sin and temptation. In other words, he has admonished us to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. He's also encouraged us to control our tongues or our words, to not defile ourselves by the things that we say. And this is something that we'll come back to as we continue to study through the book of James, a very needful concept in today's time that we should learn to control what we say, and maybe the world doesn't need to know what's on our minds at all times, but we need to study to be quiet, or as he says here in chapter 1 in verse 19, to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. James has also admonished us and exhorted us to visit the helpless and relieve their afflictions. And the two examples that he used were the fatherless and the widows, two classes of people that in his day could do very little to remedy their situation. A child that had no father often had no income in the home to support him. He was an orphan even. And so he was someone that was left to beg or to volunteer for servitude. It was a very, very unfortunate way of living, especially contrasted to the way that we all seem to live in America today. And another type of person that we should visit, according to James 1, are the widows, women whose husbands have died. And in James' day, in the first century, a widow had no means to take care of herself many times. And if she had no children, she was left to herself. And Paul actually writes in 1 Timothy and tells us to take the widows that are indeed and in need into the financial care of the church. So the church has an obligation by command to help those who are widows and who meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we've been instructed to resist temptation and sin, to be unspotted, to control our tongues, our words, to visit the fatherless and the widows, the helpless and their afflictions. And we also were exhorted by James to be impartial in our reception of people and our care for people. We should not play favorites. We shouldn't put people of wealth in a position of show and pomp in our church bodies and our assemblies, while at the same time excluding or diminishing those who are poor or of lower social status. But in the church, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. But if you're a person who's saved by the grace of God, we're all here on the same level as redeemed people. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, we should receive all of God's children the same in the church. And then finally, as we studied last week, to walk in the gospel, not as legalists. Now, today we speak about putting all of this into practice as we begin reading these admonitions to show and prove our faith by the works that we do in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Now, up front, there are some things that I want to say about what we read to remind you of some things and to perhaps even clarify some of what we read. These are very, very strong words that we read in James chapter 2. But strong as they may be, these are still practical words. They're strong words, but practical words. This is not a doctrinal thesis. This isn't a lesson on achieving your eternal salvation, but rather, this is a practical, experiential lesson that is written two disciples intended to be a lesson for people who name the name of Christ, people who we presume to be people of faith. And if a person is a person of faith, it is because the Spirit of God indwells them. The Spirit has been sent into their hearts because they were covenant sons crying, Abba, Father. They have the knowledge of God, according to Hebrews chapter 8. The law of God has been even written on their heart, and they know Him. To know Him, according to John 17, is literally eternal life. And so these are people that are already eternally saved. James' audience, we trust. So we should understand that it's even important to emphasize the practical nature of this lesson, because to do otherwise could land us in a rather contradictory position. And you might ask the question, Pastor, what do you mean that if we take this to be a doctrinal statement rather than a practical exhortation, that it could land us in a contradictory position? Well, remember that we're not saved by the things that we do. We're not saved by works. The Scriptures are emphatic, and even the lesson that we learned last week is emphatic, that the law condemns us. The good things that we do can never undo all of the violations of God's holy law that would condemn us except for the grace of God and the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. We cannot deliver ourselves from the penalty of our previous sins by doing good things now any more than a murderer can get out of his prison sentence because he has committed no murder from the time that he murdered his first victim. Good works don't undo the crimes that we've already committed against God. And so the Bible is absolutely clear that we are saved by God's grace. And there's so many different passages that we could look at. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace ye are saved. Paul says in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is another wonderful grace passage, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul goes into great detail explaining to us the fact that we have been chosen of God in grace, predestinated by God, by His grace, that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ because of His grace. And then as you come to chapter 2, we read that we're quickened when we were dead in trespasses and in sins by His grace. Now, I say all of that about grace to then define it. The word grace means unmerited favor. And according to the book of Romans chapter 11, if it is by grace, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And likewise, if something is of works, it is no more of grace, otherwise work is no more work. Work and grace are mutually exclusive concepts. If salvation is unmerited, it cannot, by definition, be by what you do. And if you have to do something, by definition, it cannot be by grace, which is unmerited favor. So if I were to read this chapter, what we're going to study through today, with the mindset or the false understanding that this is somehow justifying yourself in the sight of God, that would contradict a great bulk of the New Testament. In fact, it would contradict the message of the gospel itself. That's why the gospel is good news. You may be thinking, that doesn't sound like anything that anyone would do, but that's not the case, quite the contrary. In fact, it was the Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, who did not even believe the book of James belonged in the Bible because he could not reconcile what he read in James chapter 2 with his concept of justification by faith, his theology of justification by faith. We have to understand that this is a practical, experiential lesson to the disciple and not a doctrinal thesis. And in doing that, we'll understand the book of James chapter 2 with no contradiction, understanding it in its proper context. Now, the last thing that we say up front before looking at the remainder of this chapter, this is an admonition to prove ourselves and not as an admonition to establish our own righteousness before God. Again, this exhortation is to disciples to prove who they claim to be by the things that they do, not some sort of instruction on how to really be saved. Our works add absolutely nothing to Christ's salvation of us. Let's begin reading verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now remember what we've already said about salvation by grace. Salvation is through the grace of God, and the phases of a person's eternal deliverance from sin are plainly written in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we read that we have been foreknown of God, that is to say, God loved us before the foundation of the world, His children, an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. He predestinated them, that is to say, He set their destiny before the world began. He ordained that they would be conformed to the image of Christ in glory before the world was even created. Their destiny was set, and so they were predestinated. He called them by the Spirit of God. He justified them by the offering of His Son and the shedding of His Son's blood upon the cross of Calvary. And finally, He will glorify us, and in Romans 8 He speaks of it in the past tense because it is as good as done. So we read that in our eternal deliverance, we were foreknown and predestinated. That's the covenant phase. We were called. That's the vital phase, the new birth. We were justified. That's the legal phase, redemption upon the cross. And we shall be glorified. That's the final phase of our salvation, when we are forever conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as we are raised incorruptible, glorified, at the last day in the resurrection. And so salvation is through God's foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and glorifying. What James says here doesn't go against or contradict what Paul says about how a person is saved. These two concepts complement rather than contradict. They go together. You just have to rightly divide what each writer means. When James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" What he's saying, to reword it, to put it in my words, does an empty claim to know God mean anything? Well, the answer to that question is no. An empty claim to know God doesn't mean a thing in the world. That's what James is saying here. Think of the people in the first century that claimed to know God but didn't know God. You have the Pharisees. Many of them were whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. They were a generation of vipers who wouldn't escape the damnation of hell. Did their claim to know God mean anything in the sight of God? No, it didn't. Did their claim to know God mean anything about their status with God? No, it didn't. The only thing it did was achieve them political power and religious power in the eyes of the people that were around them, the everyday common person of the first century. There were Jews in John chapter 8 who had religious and political power, and yet Jesus told them they were of their father, the devil, and they were people who did not know God at all. They claimed to. Did they really? No, they didn't. Now, Jesus tells us it'll be this way in the last day. In Matthew chapter 7, there will be people who are judged of God that say, "Wait, did we not do things in your name?" And yet Jesus tells them to depart from him, as he says in his words, "because I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity." It sometimes surprises us to know that someone can claim to know God, and yet at the same time, nothing could be further from the truth. Now, if you study Christian history, that will become very evident very quickly. I spent a good portion of this year and the previous year studying church history from a variety of books, and one thing is very evident from a study of church history. There were people who claimed to know God for the political power, but in reality, they were ravenous wolves. Did that claim to know God actually mean anything about their state? Well, no, it didn't. That's exactly the point that James is getting to here. An empty claim to know God means absolutely nothing. Continuing into verses 15 and 16, by way of an example, James makes this comparison. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" And the answer to that question is absolutely nothing. If you come to me and you're hungry and you're thirsty and you're cold, it's been a very cold week here in North Alabama. If you're cold and you need clothing and you come to me and I say, "I am so sorry that you're dealing with this. Why, Depart from me. Go somewhere else. Be warmed and filled. But I don't give them food, and I don't give them clothing or shelter. Did my words impact their situation at all? No. My words were meaningless and vain and good for absolutely nothing. Now, sometimes people take this verse and extract it from its context and use it to prove a very powerful point that merely words don't impact the downcast condition of a lot of people in society. It takes actually doing something. And that's true. That's very true. But remember that James' example is to show that we need to be people of more than words. And he's exhorting you, people who know God, people who love Christ. He's exhorting us to be more than someone who makes an empty claim to know God. He's exhorting us to have more faith than the belief of a devil, as we'll see in a following verse. He's exhorting us as believers to put our claim to faith into action and prove the claim that we have to believe in Christ and to know Him by the things that we do. Now, how this example of sending someone away naked and without food if they came to you hungry and cold and telling them, oh, go be happy, be warmed and filled, but you don't actually do anything. The point of this example in the context is in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. In other words, useless. It's good for absolutely nothing to say, well, I have faith, but then have no works that go along with your faith. It's equally as good for nothing in your life as it would be to send someone away hungry and cold while telling them, oh, be warm and filled. Now, back to the example of being warmed and filled, I can't help but think of social media today. Anytime there's a calamity or a catastrophe, those in the media and people all over social media will often say, well, I'm sending my thoughts your way. I'm sending happy vibes to you. And obviously, we don't want to demean others when they legitimately pray. You often see, well, sending my thoughts and prayers. It's always appreciated when someone prays for me. And that is a very good thing to do when someone is a victim of something, to pray for them. But so many times today, we believe that our Christian duty has been fulfilled if we click the sad response to a tragic news story on Facebook. Well, I did my part. I clicked sad when something bad happened. Might I suggest that people can't eat our positive vibes and our positive thoughts? Keeping them in your thoughts and in your mind doesn't actually help them stay warm when they're out in the cold. So we should always take the words and the thoughts that we have to the next step by actually doing something to relieve the afflictions of those around us. To continue elaborating on this, verses 18 and 19, let's read, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." One could say, in this example, one could say, I have faith, and another believer comes along and does good things. Which of these, in your opinion, demonstrates a changed life more? The man who says, oh, I believe in Jesus, I know Jesus, but he's not actually doing anything. He doesn't worship, he doesn't mortify the sin in his life, he doesn't go and do kind things for other people. And yet there's another man who, you know, he's a believer. You see him at church. He doesn't make a great boast of his religion. And yet at the same time, he's relieving the afflictions of those that are poor. And he's worshiping and he's trying to live a righteous life. Which one of those two men, in your opinion, and we're going to come to your opinion in just a moment, in your opinion, which of these two men demonstrates faith more? Well, according to James here, it's the man who actually shows his faith by his works. In fact, in the next verse, verse 19, James says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Now, this is heavy hitting. James says, oh, you believe that there's one God. In other words, you're a monotheist, not a polytheist. You believe in one God instead of a multiplicity of gods. Well, good job. Congratulations. So do the devils. And anyone who reads that now or when James wrote this ought to take a step back and shake their head. Ouch, that hurts. The devils even know and recognize and believe in one deity, in one God. What does that prove, that you recognize that there's one God? Anyone with a functional brain and the ability to perceive the universe around them can come to the conclusion that this world is designed. The evidence of that is all around us and in us, so much so that a person who denies the existence of God is without excuse, according to Romans chapter 1. Even the devils believe and tremble, and so monotheism doesn't equate to a changed life. In other words, to simply say, well, I believe in one God that created the universe, that doesn't equate to proving your claim to faith in the eyes of others. It doesn't equate to the evidence of a changed life to onlookers. Now, I keep using the words opinion and onlooker and example and proof, and I hope you've been wondering why, because as we go into the next verses, we're going to find two examples of people who were declared to be righteous in the courtroom of popular opinion, of public opinion, by the things that they did. And this is why we emphasized up front that our lesson is a practical example to people who believe in Christ. Now, this practical example is built upon doctrinal truth, as every practical example is, but at its root, at its core, at its heart, this is a practical lesson to God's children. Now, the two examples that James uses in the latter portions of chapter 2 are Abraham and Rahab. Now, one of these examples is not very surprising, and the other one undoubtedly is. James writes, "Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know that Hebrews chapter 11 says, "By faith Abraham offered up Isaac." And so I remind you that this isn't just good works for the sake of good works, but this is good works that's wrought by faith. Now, that's going to be very important in just a moment, so hold on to that thought. Good works by faith. Abraham, by faith, offered up Isaac, and this offering up of Isaac justified Abraham. How was Abraham justified by offering up Isaac? Well, let's ask the question. Did the good work of obeying God in the offering up of Isaac atone for Abraham's sins? No. Did Abraham offering up Isaac justify him in the sight of God? No. Did Abraham offering up Isaac save Abraham from his sins? No. Remember, salvation is through the foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying by God, not by you, justifying and glorifying. And so God has foreknown you, predestinated, called you, justified you, and glorified you. There's no room in Romans 8, 29, and 30 for things that you do. Salvation is by grace. And yet Abraham did something to justify himself. Now let's look at the next example. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? This is so surprising. Rahab, a harlot in a wicked pagan city named Jericho, justified herself when she received the Israelite spies, the messengers, and sent them out another way. Did Rahab save herself from her sins when she received the spies? No. Did she make herself somehow righteous in the sight of God when she received the spies? No. How did Rahab justify herself by her works? Well, she did it in the same exact way that Abraham did. Rahab declared that she was righteous in the sight of the messengers in the courtroom of public opinion. Rahab and Abraham both, by the things that they did by faith, declared that they were grace-changed individuals, and in that sense, justified themselves. You see, the justification in James chapter 2 is not justification in God's courtroom, but in the courtroom of public opinion, in the courtroom of the opinions of others. In other words, when Abraham offered up Isaac, he did something so outlandishly obedient to God. And you can go back and read that story in the book of Genesis to see all of Abraham's obedience on display. But when he did this, he was called the friend of God, verse 23 of James 2. Do you think God suddenly began calling Abraham his friend? No, this isn't justification from God's divine perspective. He was called the friend of God by those who were around him. He, in other words, declared himself righteous by the things that he did to the people who were witnessing him. Likewise, Rahab was justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Rahab declared herself righteous to the spies, the messengers, and all the rest of the nation of Israel when she hid the spies and delivered them from the powers that be in Jericho. She didn't justify herself in the sight of God. She declared herself righteous in the sight of the nation of Israel, in the courtroom of public opinion, if you will. Now, by the way, let's back up and read a passage in which James lays the groundwork for this concept of justifying ourselves in the sight of others by the things that we do, or you might say, proving our faith, vindicating ourselves in the eyes of witnesses. What did James say when he began to take us through this reasoning? He said, one man may say, I have faith, and another man will say, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, that's in my words, in his words. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. We show our faith by our works. That is to say, we justify or declare ourselves righteous to other people when we, by faith, do good works. Now, here's the scandal, the amazing thing, and this goes against so much of the theology in today's time. Who would have guessed that there was a grace-changed individual in Jericho, a wicked Canaanite city, and of all places, this woman was Rahab the what? Rahab the nun? Rahab the homeschool mom? Rahab the pastor's wife? No, Rahab the harlot. There in a wicked city working as a harlot was a woman who was changed by the grace of God, who declared herself so, who even declared herself righteous, justified herself in the sight of the nation of Israel when she received those spies. That, my friends, is what we like to call finding grace in strange places. May we likewise declare ourselves righteous and prove the faith that we claim to have by the things that we do in the sight of others in this world. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you listen to the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.